Please be seated. Let us pray. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voices but your own, so that we may hear your word and also do it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I can't remember exactly when it was that I first heard a sermon preached based on this text. But what I can remember is that there has always been one question that bubbled to the top of my efforts to understand the story. What is it that happened to Jesus on that mountain? This story is known as the Transfiguration. That word means a change in appearance or form. Now, it's not a word that's used in our text. Luke simply says this, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, his clothes became dazzling white. And so today is one of those days that the best this preacher can do is point to the details of the story, as Luke tells them, all the while attempting to, frankly, stand aside so that the meaning of this incredible event can shine through in all its glory. Luke tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And I wonder if Luke simply assumed that every one of his readers would know which mountain it was that he was talking about. He calls it the mountain, but doesn't actually name it. The traditional site is Mount Tabor, which is 18 kilometers west of the Sea of Galilee. And the slide on the screen is a picture of the Church of the Transfiguration that is on that particular mountain. However, at only 575 meters, it's not the tallest of Israel's mountains. That distinction goes to Mount Hermon at 2,800 meters, significantly higher than Mount Tabor. Because it is the highest location in the area, some scholars have suggested that this might be the location of the story that we're looking at today. However, other scholars say that maybe the vital thing for us to notice is simply that this transformation of Jesus, the transfiguration, that it took place on any mountain. Because in the Bible, mountains are always places for significant events. Give you an example. When we're told in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus went up on the mountain and began to speak, Sermon on the Mount, the fact that it's on a mountain is a clue to us. Something important is going to happen. In the Bible, mountains are always the location of important events. And just to make sure that we don't miss the point, we are then told that two of the greatest figures of the Jewish faith join Jesus and speak with him. Moses, the servant of God, the one who was chosen by God to bring the people out of Egypt, the one who the covenant was revealed through, the one that God told his name. The Old Testament even goes so far as to say that God spoke with Moses face to face as someone speaks with a friend. Now, again, Moses is seen on another mountain, in a different context, but he's seen in the presence again of the glory of God. The other person is, of course, Elijah. Elijah is the greatest prophet as far as Jews are concerned. He is the one that, according to Scripture, never died. He was simply taken up into heaven by God. Elijah was the one that Jews of Jesus' own time, and even some now, believe that Elijah was the one who must come again before the Messiah came. And today in Jewish households, where the Passover is celebrated, a place is left at the table. An extra place is set at the table. And that place is the spot for Elijah. Moses and Elijah come to the mountain to talk with Jesus. They are the two greatest figures in the Old Testament, according to the Jews. And yet, on the mountain, they defer to Jesus. They come to stand and talk in the presence of God incarnate, revealed in His full glory. It's fascinating to think about it. You've got Moses and Jesus, the bringer of the Old Covenant, standing side by side, speaking with the bringer of the New Covenant. You've got Elijah and Jesus, the one who was to be the herald of the coming of God's chosen one, meeting the chosen one there on the mountain, meeting the anointed one, meeting the Messiah, meeting the Christ. Now there can be no doubt in our minds that Peter, James, and John had no idea what to make of what they saw. And I don't pretend to know the list of all the patron saints, so I don't think this is official, but Peter must be the patron saint of all of those who cannot help but say something when they really ought to say nothing. Peter says, "Lord, we ought to throw up three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Luke, in order to make sure that we get that Peter shouldn't have said this, that at very least it's a misunderstanding, he says Peter didn't know what he was saying, just in case we're confused on that issue. Except. Perhaps Peter thinks that, well, maybe he's following in the footsteps of Israel's most beloved king, David. Do you remember the story? We're told that God had given David rest from his enemies. And so he built himself a palace. And then he looked around at his palace and realized that, well, he had a palace. God's people were still coming to God and looking for Him and worshiping God and bringing sacrifices. They were still doing all of that in a tent. And David said, "I'm going to build a temple for God, something permanent." And Nathan is so convinced that it is a good idea that he tells David to start lining up the contractors before Nathan actually goes to God in prayer to find out what God thinks of it. And from that day to this, people of significant faith have tried and are trying to strike that balance between having a place where worship can be at home, as opposed to trying to preserve with a structure what can only be a spiritual experience. All of us can understand why most people of faith want to preserve such occasions. I don't know about you, but I suspect you're like me. We don't get to the mountain all that often. And there is a kind of security that we believe can be found at the peak on the mountain. W.H. Auden, the 20th century British writer, said this, "Christ did not enchant men. He demanded that they believe in Him, except on one occasion, the Transfiguration. For a brief moment, Peter, James, and John were permitted to see Him in His glory. For that brief while, they had no need of faith." Isn't that an interesting perspective? For that brief while, because they saw the glory of God, they had no need of faith. The vision vanished, and the memory of it did not prevent them all from forsaking Him when He was arrested, or Peter from denying that he had ever known Him. Which is why, of course, we are told that after Peter, James, and John came down with Jesus from the mountain, they said nothing of this event until after the resurrection. They saw the full glory of their Lord, the glory of Almighty God. Who can deal with that? Who can deal with that? Luke is kind to us, though. Luke gives us an absolutely delightful hint as to what is going on. Take a look at verse 31 of our text. "They appeared in glory and were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Let's get back to that slide. There we go. "They appeared in glory and were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, departure. Departure is technically an accurate translation. But I'm going to tell you the original word, and all of you will immediately say, "Well, I know what that means." Without even a Greek lesson, you will immediately know what's going on. The original word there, as I say, departure is technically an accurate translation, but the original word is exodon, the root of which is the same word that's used to describe that pivotal event in Jewish history, the exodus of God's people from the slavery of Egypt to taking possession of the promised land. Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus about His exodus, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now let's try to put this in context. Just as Matthew and Mark do, Luke places the transfiguration right on the heels of Peter's great declaration of faith that Jesus is God's Messiah. And you can see that in chapter 9, verse 18, if you have your Bibles open. And you'll know the story. Peter makes the wonderful confession, and then Jesus predicts that He must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Matthew and Mark include in their telling of this story that Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes the Lord for speaking of His suffering and death. Jesus turns the rebuke back on Peter while He casts His gaze on all of the disciples, and He says, you know this, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." So here's the chronology. Peter has this God-inspired insight into the identity of Jesus. Jesus teaches about what it must mean if He is to carry out the will and purposes of God, which is obviously in direct conflict with what the disciples think should be happening. And Jesus then invites Peter, James, and John to witness the most incredible heaven-sent affirmation one could ever imagine. "This is My Son, My Chosen. Listen to Him." That's the benediction, the blessing of God on His Son. "This is My Son, My Chosen. Listen to Him." Now here is why God the Father pronounces this benediction on God the Son. Let me ask you a question. Who was it that was responsible for the great act of redemption when God's people were rescued out of Egypt? The answer is, the only answer that can be, is God. God is responsible for bringing the people in that exodus, for bringing the people out of Egypt to the promised land. Moses says to the former slaves, as the chariots of you'll remember the story, the children of Israel are up against the Red Sea, and they can see in the distance the dust clouds that are being kicked up by the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh that are coming after them. They've got the sea on one side, they've got Pharaoh's chariots and his soldiers on the other side. And do you know what Moses says to them? Here's a verse for us. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to keep still. Isn't that a great verse? The Lord will fight for you. You just have to keep still. Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So what is it that happened on that hill outside the holy city, the place called Golgotha? Well, I think Luke wants us to compare the two events. Just like Pharaoh thought that he had God's people right where he wanted them, pinned up against the waters of the Red Sea. And just so, when Jesus was nailed to that cross outside of Jerusalem, Satan thought that he had defeated love and life and grace and forgiveness, and that God had come to the end of what he could do. And at the Red Sea, there was Exodus, a great act of deliverance and salvation. And at Calvary, there was Exodus, a rescuing of you and I from slavery to sin and death. Got a little card in your folder this morning about an event that I hope will be a wonderful part of our Holy Week coming up, first week of April. 4 weeks from this coming Wednesday, April 1st, we're going to host the Reverend George Sadaka for a presentation of The Messiah in the Passover. One of the things that is emphasized in the Jewish Seder celebration is that Passover, the rescue from Egypt, that is something that happened for every Jew. Not just for the thousands that were there at the Red Sea, that were there at Egypt, but that every one of God's people is called to believe that his or her freedom was gained through the victory of God. Jesus accomplished his exodus at Golgotha, at Calvary. We celebrate around this table that his death was for you and you and you and you and for me. This is no accident. This is the will of God being fulfilled. God says, this is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him. Amen.